I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. In a few minutes, we're going to spend some time in prayer, and I'm grateful Hillary reminded me that her daughter Addie is having surgery this week, serious back surgery. So we're going to be praying for her after this, and that reminds me, great to see you, Terry, back in full recovery after his back surgery. So, yeah, absolutely. God is good, is he not? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, means in the Greek masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Father, as we pause to pray today, we pray with thanksgiving. First of all, thank you for answering our prayers in regards to Terry's surgeries. And Lord, we're so grateful to see him back in fellowship physically with us today. And we pray that you continue to mend his body. And as we think of that, we pray for Addie and for her family, Lord. We pray that you would heal her body, that you'd strengthen her. And Lord, that you would use surgeons, if necessary, to bring healing to her body. And Lord, in a minute, we're gonna spend some time in prayer for friends that are in need. And we just ask, Father God, for your peace, your strength, your journeying mercies, your provision. Lord, there is nothing that isn't stressful about this. So we pray that your peace would rest on this situation. And Lord, as we're here this morning, we are grateful for your word. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would convict us where necessary. And Lord, help us to more effectively live for you as a result of being here today. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. May 14th, 1804, a team of 45 men set out to find the most direct, practical water route across the country. Their assumption was that they could take the Missouri River all the way to the West Coast. They began traveling up the Missouri River. They started at St. Charles, Missouri. And when they thought they would, what would be a water route changed suddenly in April of 18, a year later, they came to the conclusion that they could not make the continent in water. Somebody got out of the canoe, somebody got out of the 55-foot keel boat, rowed ahead or walked ahead a little while and went, oh, we're in trouble. We better change course. We got to change our mode. I mean, no longer adequate to the journey. What do? They sent several of their cohort back to St. Louis with a boat full of all kinds of organic materials and animals and notes. The nature of the journey changed, and they needed to change the way that they were living and the way that they did. They needed to adapt. They simply could not float boats over the Continental Divide. It's really hard. It's really difficult. If you have a canoe or a kayak, set it in your yard today and try and get across to your yard by paddling it, right? It just doesn't work really well. With the help of their native guide, they purchased horses, they changed their mode of operation, and in November of 1805, they reached the Pacific coast. No matter how accustomed they were to floating and oaring, rowing, no matter how much the president, Thomas Jefferson, demanded that they find a water route, there was no water route. You just couldn't do it. To complete the journey, to reach the goal, Lewis and Clark, their band of adventurers, they had to seek alternative modes. Now, I suppose they could have doubled down. They could have said, okay, we're going to do this. We brought the keel boat. Why would we leave it here? Why would we turn around? Why would we? Let's just double down and make this. We're just going to ignore the obvious signs of necessary change, and we're going to drag this 55-foot keel boat all the way to Oregon. It would have killed them. I think there would be a memorial somewhere in eastern Idaho somewhere. they died here, didn't quite make it. Because there's no way they could have done it that way. It's foolish. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains this kind of turning point, this epic moment in life's journey, and he lays out the principles of life leading up to the change, what it was like going to that moment of change. He explains the nature of the change, and he leaves us with a picture of what that change means going forward. These verses outline a journey, the journey of doing good. We've been talking a little bit about this off and on, and it's really important for us to get in our minds that the life that God has called us to is a life of doing good, and it is a life that is vastly different than the life we were living before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't just doing good because we're charitable. It's doing good because we've been transformed. It's doing good because good, ultimate good, has been done in our behalf. There was a time when all we cared about was ourselves. Our self-focus was driven by various dominating forces and left outside of God's pleasure. Thankfully, God did not stand for that. He didn't leave us in that condition. He intervened and he made it possible to have a completely alternative way to live and think about the world. And it's a way of life that seems awkward at first. It's hard to get used to because it's not what we're used to. It's not what we had in mind. But the more you live it, the more natural it becomes. You realize that God's alternative way of life is actually what you were created to do, to walk in the pathway of doing good. And the journey of doing good is a journey out of worldly tyranny. It's a journey out of worldly tyranny. This is one of the things that we fail to realize. In verses 1 through 3, Paul informs us of three types of tyranny that rule people before they know Jesus. These three tyrannies, they work together. They promote a way of life that constantly subjects us to sin, to Satan, to the world, to our own dark passions and cravings. This axis of tyranny works to encourage disobedience toward God and promote Satan's destructive plan and purpose. The first type of tyranny is the tyranny of sin. Every human being lives under the tyranny of sin until they come to know Jesus. Verse 1 says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were very much alive, we know that, right? Because we were living in sin. We were very much animated, going about our daily existence as normal. We were eating, working, playing, relating, but there was a part of us that was very much dead on the inside. Refusing to recognize God, we were spiritually dead, and in a sense, we were kind of the living or the walking dead, right? We were walking around, we were animated, we were doing our thing, but on the inside, we were spiritually dead. We were separated from God. One author suggests that this spiritually dead life, this life without God, is a meaningless life that is hardly worth the effort of living. I find that very interesting. It seems harsh, but the point is true. Life without God is a life that is less than fully human. Life without faith in Jesus is not quite all the life there is. So it is meaningless to a point, right? It is not all what it should be. It's hardly worth living because it's not fully animated. You're not spiritually alive. It lacks severely in fulfillment. It lacks severely in purpose. It lacks severely in destiny and identity. The sinful way of life is conformity to this present worldly age, and it is not all the life there is. Verse 2 says that Christians used to follow the ways of this world. The term world there means a system that leaves God out or that is openly hostile toward him. One is neglect and one is active, right? One is passive and one is active. One says, what do I need God for? The other one says, I want nothing to do with him. He's my enemy and I'm going to do everything I can to lobby against him. The tyranny of sin leaves no room for God, has no respect for his ways, and at times actively seeks to oppose him. That's the tyranny of sin that people live under today. If they don't know Christ, they're living under the control of that tyranny. The second type of tyranny is the tyranny of Satan. Verse 2 goes on to connect the lifestyle of sin with the tyranny of Satan. It says, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Listen, when people are living a lifestyle of sin, they are not merely choosing to go their own way. They are inviting the lordship or the control and the influence of Satan to dominate their existence. Because they've what? Neglected God. They've chosen not to serve Him. They're doing what they want. Instead of living in accord with God, the God who created them, people choose tyranny. This sounds ridiculous. They choose tyranny instead. And this tyranny, this tyrant, Satan, he uses people to further his causes and envelops them in the destruction he intends for all of God's creation. They're being used. But people don't view their lives that way. No, 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 I'm being free. I am absolutely free doing what I want to do. No, if you're doing what you want to do, you are living under the tyranny of the devil and of sin in your own life. A lifestyle of sin is not just self-directed. It's not just self-assertive. It's submission to the tyranny of Satan, who desires the ruin of God's deeply loved but wayward children. The third type of tyranny is just the tyranny of human cravings or desires. Verse 3 goes on to uncover this third tyranny as the dark desires that lie within each of us. It says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." Okay, so if you're living in sin, the Lord of your life is your sin. It's your desire to sin, and it is Satan himself who is the driving force, the motivation behind the whole experience. Sinful desires cause misaligned reasoning and distorted thinking. Before Christ, our cravings ruled us and subjected us to the tyranny of Satan and sin. And the interrelation and cooperation of these three tyrannies makes it impossible for humans to free themselves from their chains of slavery. There is no hope and there is no human help to get completely free from the tyranny that is in the world that we live in. We talk an awful lot about political tyranny, but my friends, the three most important tyrannies are the tyranny of sin, Satan, and our own selfish desires. They keep us captive to sin, and Satan keeps swirling that thing around, and as human beings, there is no help for us in the human experience. We can't do this on ourselves. We can't liberate ourselves from it. We are hopeless. Thankfully, though, God doesn't leave us to figure it out on our own, does He? Exactly. We are powerless, yes. We are helpless, yes. We are hopeless to discover our own way out, though we reject Him. And this is where grace comes in. Though we reject Him, God still intervenes on our behalf. That's stunning to me. He wants to rescue us, even though we reject Him and ignore Him and oppose Him. Next, we observe that the journey is made possible by God's grace. Our movement from life under the tyrannies to God's life of goodness relies completely on God's character and His sacrificial actions. God makes our journey of goodness possible because of who He is. Because of who He is. Our prospects are bleak outside of Jesus. We were in a distressing situation because of the powerful bands and chains of slavery. We were fully given to a lifestyle of sin, unable to escape the influence of the world, subjects of Satan supported by our own cravings, hopeless and helpless. But God was not satisfied to merely be a just God and punish us for our sins. People talk about, oh, God is so severe. God is so wrathful. God is so angry. Pause. We were acting out of hatred toward Him and neglect of Him, and He could have said, I'm going to be just and I'm going to turn them into crisp. And what did He do? He said, I prefer mercy over justice. I prefer grace before wrath. I love what the Old Testament prophets cry out to God in a time of turmoil. In wrath, remember mercy. We deserve the wrath. We neglected Him. We were living according to our own ways. And what did He do? He did not express His wrath toward our disobedience. He intervened, acting in lavish mercy, because that's who God is. But Pastor, man, I've read the Old Testament. Those people in the Promised Land, the Jebusites and the Hittites. And yeah. God sent Israel in to wipe them out after He gave them a 400-year reprieve of grace to figure out that they were not following Him. He gave them warning. He gave them opportunity to change. They chose not to change. 400 years of mercy, 400 years of grace. Most of us in this room don't have 30 seconds worth of patience with people who irritate us in a parking lot or on the road. God gives 400 years to a group of people that are offering their children to the fire. 400 years. Is there wrath in God? Sure there is, but it is what? Way at the end. He does everything possible to bring about transformation. According to Exodus 34, 6 through 7, God is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but not letting the guilty go unpunished. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul highlights this aspect of God's rich mercy by telling us that he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Though we deserve his wrath, and we do, God makes it possible for us to escape an otherwise unavoidable destiny, to share in Christ's victory over all the tyranny of this present evil age. God's loving mercy is such an important principle in Scripture that it's almost always exhibited in a context where God has justification to just unleash his wrath and let it rip. Have you read the book of Jonah lately? The Ninevites were some of the most horrible, oppressive, violent, despicable people on the face of the earth. And he calls the prophet Jonah. He says, you go to them and you proclaim to them 30 days the city of Nineveh will be destroyed. He opens his mouth when he finally gets to the city and everybody repents in dust and ashes and goes into a fast asking for God's forgiveness. And what does God do? God forgives. And he relents from sending his wrath. This is who God is. For all of their atrocities, they deserve the most intense wrath of God. When you think of the things they did, instead he chose to demonstrate that he abounds in love and is rich in mercy. He is that in love with us. He is that in love with us. He's enamored of us. God makes our journey of to goodness possible by his character. God makes the journey of goodness possible through his gracious actions. Through his actions. Verse 5 states that he made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. In Christ's resurrection, we are raised from sin's spiritual death. He makes us alive. He gives us this wonderful position. It says that he seats us with Christ in heavenly realms. That's the second time in the book of Ephesians that he said this. He says it in chapter 1 as well. Followers of Christ are enthroned with Jesus, which means that we experience a degree of heavenly life now. It's not complete. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 is very clear about this. I might have to read a little bit more than just verse 8. We've gotten this notion in American Christianity that somehow all of heaven's blessings are available to us in absolute perfection in the here and now. That would mean that Jesus has already returned and the judgment has already happened and we're already on the other side of this thing. And you know as well as I do that that is not the case. Here's what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 8 says. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, several places in the Old Testament, by the way. What is mankind that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. This is what verse 8 says, and in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at this present time, we do not see everything subject to them. There's a sense in which there's a tension between what God is going to do and what God has already done, and we are living in that tension. Has he seated us with Christ Jesus in heavenly places? Yes, he has. Are we seeing the ultimate fulfillment of that now? No, we're not. We're seeing a partial fulfillment of it because he has just inaugurated the kingdom and has not come in its fullness. And some are teaching this in our day, and it's an error. They say, as it is in heaven, that means that everything is available today. No, it's still limited. The final resurrection hasn't taken place. Jesus hasn't returned to rule and reign in his eternal kingdom. So the degree of our experience of that new age is presently limited. But that does not eliminate this truth, that we do experience some of it now, and probably we can experience a lot more of it than we already do. Right? Listen, when we pray for the sick, sometimes they get healed, sometimes they don't. Why is that? Because the kingdom is inaugurated, but it's not fulfilled yet. Sometimes I pray for people and they refuse to get saved. Why? Because they still have a choice in the matter. Because the kingdom is not completed yet. Right? But does that keep me from praying? Does that keep me from believing? Does that keep me from knowing that God wants to give me a taste of the age to come today? No, it does not. I don't know the beginning from the end. He does, and I just put it in His hands and let Him take care of it. He is the healer. He is the Savior. He's the deliverer. We share in His power and authority over principalities, powers, authorities, and any other spiritual power we can think of. We also get to partner with Him in the release of others from the tyrannies of sin, Satan, and dark human cravings. We get to live and proclaim the gospel and see people move from darkness to light. These are beautiful things, and I want to participate in them to the fullest capacity I can. Why does God do this? Paul says in verse 7 that God does all of this to demonstrate for the ages the liberating work that He has accomplished by giving us life in Christ, by seating us with Him in heavenly realms. God has demonstrated the overwhelmingly merciful, loving, and gracious nature of His character. He rescued us from the tyrannies of sin, Satan, the world, and our cravings to eternally demonstrate that He acts in behalf of those who cannot help themselves. And that brings us to this, the never-ending journey to do good. When we're relieved from tyranny, what are we supposed to do? I've never lived under political tyranny, ever. Nor have you, most of you. Right? We've lived under spiritual tyranny, at least three types, right? People who live under tyranny and are set free, their first response is gratitude. We live from a grateful heart. We live gratefully to do what? To demonstrate the way out of sin and darkness into God's never-ending journey of goodness. Question, have you benefited from God's abundant and lavish mercy? Yeah, okay, of course. Then out of gratitude, do good. Serving others, show them the way. This never-ending journey is rooted in God's gracious gift. We know these verses, right? It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. What have you done to earn or deserve God's liberating grace from the powers of tyranny at work in this world? Nothing, right? We've done nothing to earn it, to deserve it. The fact that our liberation from this world's dominant powers and pressures is God's work alone means that we have nothing to take credit for. Even when we've done something for Jesus, we owe the opportunity to Him, do we not? Yeah, absolutely. He presented us the opportunity. He equipped us to serve. He gave us words to say. There should be no boasting among us. This salvation not only is by grace, it is by faith. And faith isn't just merely mental assent. This is so important. It's not just agreement with a set of beliefs or doctrinal statements. Faith is simply stating that God is a trustworthy God. I trust Him. It's binding ourselves to God and living in response to Him. Faith is not merely believing in a certain group of ideas. It's not just an emotional decision, though it often is. It's being bound to Jesus and living with Him. Too often in the church, people in my line of work, the clergy and theologians and the academic realm of Christianity, make everything about the doctrinal statement. Not that a doctrinal statement isn't important, it gives us guidance and some guardrails, some boundaries. But just saying, I agree with this, doesn't make you a believer. Okay? Isn't it James that they say the devil also believes? Okay, yeah. He has pure doctrine. I'm sorry, he just does. Purer than mine. And he does what? Shudders at the reality of it. Doctrine isn't the issue here. We need it, but it's not the gracious gift of God. Salvation is by faith, binding ourselves to a trustworthy God. And our rescue is not by our own works. It says it very clearly. Thinking that we can gain a status or privilege before God by what we do is a fatal error. Relationship with Jesus is not transactional. It's not, I did this, therefore he gives me his grace. He gives his grace. Nothing grants us advanced status with God. And the praise for our rescue and the life of good works that results exclusively belongs to the one who effected our rescue from the tyranny of the world. We can only boast in what Christ has done. Let me ask you, what did you contribute to your natural birth? Thank you. What do you think you contribute to your new birth? Exactly the same thing. You just showed up. All right? That's how this works. That's how this works. Here's the beautiful thing. God is making productive masterpieces. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece. And when we think of a masterpiece, I think of museums and paintings hung on walls and statues out in the middle aisles with ropes around them so you can't access them. And they're static. Masterpieces are static. Not in God's kingdom. God is making productive masterpieces. We are the result of his activity. He's the potter. We're the clay, Isaiah 64:8. We are the canvas. He's the artist. But too often we think of those masterpieces as a static event, something we observe, something hung on a museum wall. But God's artwork is living and it is active and it is productive. It is fruitful. We are like our Creator who is always creating. He's always doing good. We used to live in sin. We were only adding to the tyranny of the world around us, but God rescued us by his own initiative to live obedient, productive lives. The good works of verse 10 are not a means to our salvation. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us. It's not the way we get saved. They are a grateful response to being liberated from this world's tyrannies. I love what British pastor John Stott says, good works are indispensable to salvation. They're indispensable as its consequence and as its evidence. If you are born again, you will, by consequence, do good. And if you are born again, you will give evidence of that new birth by doing good. This is the new life that's laid out for us. This is the pathway. This is the journey that we are walking on. It's not I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, individual, wrapped up in some sort of little thing that we never affect anything. We are what? We are created in Christ Jesus to do good. We are new creatures in him, created to do good works which he prepared in advance for us. This is the life we're to live. Not hold up in our own little world, but doing what? Doing good to those around us. And it's amazing you're experiencing, because I hear you talk about this. You're experiencing it. We're praying, God, help me to walk in those good works that you prepared in advance. Help me to walk that good life. I used to live in sin and just add to the tyranny around me. Now you've rescued me, and I've trusted you. You're trustworthy. And in that rescue, now I'm living a life of goodness and giving good to those around me, good news, good works, and helping them to see that there is a different way. Doing good is the path that's marked out for us. It's our never-ending journey that we follow in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't matter where you're at. Let's see, Friday. I have kind of a little ritual. If I'm in my flow, I have a little ritual on Friday. I take the returns back to Walmart on Friday morning. It's my lunch money for Wednesday. Okay, so I starve 3 weeks a month and I eat 1 month, 1 week on Wednesday, because it's a little more expensive to eat lunch now than it used to be, right? So I take the cans back, I pick up a couple things that we need at Walmart, and I'm coming out, and this person is looking for the cart thing. They're never convenient when you're trying to put your cart away. And I said, you know, it's right over here by my car, I'll take that for you. What does it cost you to take the cart for this person, right? And just run by your car and throw it in the little cart thing so it doesn't scratch my paint the next time I'm at the store. Okay, I have an issue. That's why I can't have new cars, right? We talked about this last week. And as I'm walking away with the cart, the person says, hey, you're Dave from church. And I turned around and said, yes, I am. How do I know you? Well, I haven't been there in a lot of years, but a lot of years ago, I remember. And then we had a conversation. And then there was an invite. Why don't you come back? God has prepared in advance. He liberates us from sin and darkness, not just to go to heaven, but to do what? Live a path of good works that's marked out for us to do. This is how this, and it's so simple, right? God has prepared in advance good works for us to do. He's carved out this pathway. He's liberated us from powerful chains of sin and our own desires. Now we have to respond in gratitude to his abundant love and rich mercy. Listen, it's just that simple. I don't know if they'll be here today, but the seed has been sown. Okay? The seed has been sown. You're doing the same thing, right? We just keep sowing the seeds. We keep doing good, not because we're just nice people, but because good has been done to us in rescuing us, and we're participating in that goodness that God has laid out for us to do. Now, in-house this morning, we're going to take time and pray for each other's needs, because that's a great way to do good, isn't it? Let's get our week started well in doing good. We have some friends here that have needs, and we need to pray with them that God would meet those needs. And then we're going to pray that God would help us to be sensitive to the good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. But we want to pray for people who have needs that are in-house today, or represent those that have needs, so that we are participating in that doing good that God has asked us to do. Natalie, if you'd come to the piano, please. And I'm just such a simple thing. If you have a need in your life, or you represent someone who does have a need in their life, would you come? We want to pray for you this morning, and we want to pray with you for your situation. Would you come? You have a need. You represent someone who does have a need in their life. And as you see these friends coming, would you come and put a hand on their shoulder, ask them what their need is. If they can tell you, they will. If they can't, that's okay. God knows what it is. But I need folks participating, okay? This is our chance to do good. So come on, folks. Let's gather up around these friends. There's some friends over here. And let's put a hand on a shoulder. Let's put an arm around a shoulder and say, what's the need? How can I pray for you? I have some folks over here that need folks praying for them. Can we do that today? Right over here. Thank you. Let's make sure everybody has somebody praying with them today. Thank you. Thank you. There's some more folks up here. Let's make sure everybody has somebody praying with them this morning. And let's lift our voices. Let's lift our voices and say, God, meet the need. God, drive away the fear. God, I have some folks right down in here. Come on, folks. Right down in here that need prayer. Come on, guys. Let's get up. It's time. Time to participate. We're here to do good. Sitting down doesn't do us any good this morning. Okay? It's not that hard. Come on. We've got some folks that need people praying with them. Father, this morning there are people here that need healing. And we pray in Jesus' name, as we lay hands on them, that you would heal them, that you would heal their bodies. Lord, we understand that we live in the awkward in-between. We live in an awkward in-between. And so we pray that you give doctors and nurses, that you give hospital staff, lab technicians, wisdom. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, bring healing. Bring restoration. Bring strength. Drive away fear and replace it with peace. Drive away fear, replace it with peace. Give confidence, Father God, in your ability to do the work. Some of us are in need of wisdom. Some of us are in need of provision. Father, this morning we trust you with that. In Jesus' name, bring your provision to bear in their lives, that there would not be a need that is left unmet. Lord, that the wisdom would be given to know exactly how to live in a given situation, what to say, what to do. Others of us need deliverance. We're calling out for deliverance for friends. And Lord, right now we pray that you would bring that freedom. You have put all things under our feet. So today, Lord, we stand. We stand in your word. You have defeated the powers and principalities of darkness. We pray, Lord, that you would defeat those powers and principalities of darkness in Jesus' name. for those lives. That you would bring salvation. Bring salvation, Jesus. Bring restoration. Bring deliverance. Bring provision, Jesus, to our circumstances. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Your peace, Jesus. Give us your peace, Jesus. Give us your peace, Jesus. Give us assurance that you are meeting the need, Lord Jesus. Give us the assurance that you are meeting the need, Lord Jesus, that you're supplying for us this morning. Father, we are so, so grateful. We are so, so grateful, Lord, for your kindnesses, your mercies. In the middle of our trials, in the middle of our difficulties, you're shaping Jesus in us. Thank you, Lord. We want to see you at work. And now with those that are near you, let's just begin to pray that we will do the good works that have been marked out for us this week. Lord, this morning with our friends, we just pray, Holy Spirit, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us discernment, Father God, about those good works. Help us to walk in them, Jesus. Help us to walk in them. Fulfill your desires, to fulfill your purposes in our lives. There are good works that you have prepared in advance for some of us to do today. Help us to have eyes to see and to walk through the door of opportunity. There are people that need to be nudged toward Jesus this week, and they're going to be in our pathway. Thank you, Lord, for including us and partnering with us. Lord, thank you for inviting us to the game. Use us, Lord. Use us. Use us, Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, we want to be salt. We want to be light. We want to be flavoring. We want to be light in the darkness, Father God. Use us, Jesus, to bring your hope, your goodness, your news to those around us at work. Lord, in our recreation, when we're on the way and we're just doing our ordinary life, use us, Lord, for your glory, for your honor. Use us, Lord, we pray. Use us, Lord, we pray. And Father, we just thank you for hearing our cry for mercy today.
This is what the Lord says. At just the right time, I will respond to you. And on that day of salvation, I will help you. I will give you as a token and a pledge to Israel. This will prove that I will reestablish the land of Israel and reassign it to its own people again. Through you I am saying to the prisoners of darkness, come out. I am giving you your freedom. Your freedom.
Thank you, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for bringing the Word of God to affirm what we've already been praying. Thank you, Lord, for including us. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you, Lord, for including us in your work, reconciling, redeeming. Lord, what a great partnership this is. And Lord, thank you for hearing our cry for mercy this morning. We have needs in our lives, and you want us to bring them to you confidently. Lord, what a delight it is to bring them to you, knowing that you're a God of love and you're a God of mercy. Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do in our lives, but also through our lives this week. Use us to advance your cause, to bring truth where there is no truth, to bring hope where there is no hope, to bring light where there is only darkness. Jesus, we want to represent you well this week. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.